Well, we live in a generation when the idea of a man standing before a crowd and authoritatively declaring the word of God, that everybody might obey it and believe it. We live in a world where that idea seems a bizarre, alien concept to so many. We live in a world, in other words, that is losing confidence, or perhaps for many people have lost confidence, not only in the word of God, but also in the declaration, in the preaching of the word of God. And maybe that can rub off even to us ourselves. Those of us who, by our presence here this evening, haven't entirely given up on that concept. Those of us who perhaps might go as far as to say that we love preaching and that we love to hear preaching. But it's easy for that lack of confidence to rub off on us. It's easy for us to lose confidence and to miss the significance and the importance of what we do. And in some ways, perhaps the more that we do something, the easier it is to take that something for granted. And that could happen perhaps even with the things that are most important to us, the things that we do as a church. And that's one of the reasons why I've chosen to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 this evening, because here is a passage that reminds us again of the vital importance of preaching the word. Now, I appreciate as we come to this passage that not all of us this evening here are preachers. And therefore, we will have to apply this passage in different ways. Some application will inevitably come to those of us who are preachers. In that sense, of course, I will, to a large extent, be preaching to myself this evening. Not only to myself, of course, but I will be preaching to myself, indeed, as I do every Sunday. It's good for me to preach to myself. It's good for you, I trust, for me to be reminded of these things. But much more than that, of course, this is a message that was written to Timothy, a preacher, but a message too that was designed to be heard by the whole church. For example, if we go to verse 22 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, the very last verse of the book, we find that the phrase that is used there at the end, grace be with you, the you that is used there in the original Greek is plural. It's not written in the words just to Timothy. He's got a wider audience in mind, almost certainly the church there where Paul was ministering. In other words, it's good for congregations as well as for preachers to think about what the Lord says about the word of God and about preaching. And that's what we're going to be doing this evening. Five things for you this evening from these verses. The first one from verses 1 and 2 is this: a divine charge. A divine charge. As we begin 2 Timothy chapter 4, we get a real sense of the importance of this message, don't we? Paul couldn't make it any plainer that this is something that he really wants Timothy to pay attention to. I'm sure he wants Timothy to listen to everything that he says in the letter, but you strongly get the sense, don't you, that it is this part of all the parts that he really wants Timothy to wrestle with. Can you see the majesty of those words? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And if that wasn't enough, who will judge the living and the dead? And if that wasn't enough, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. It's very strong, isn't it? He wants Timothy to understand that this is not merely Paul himself with some ideas about how Timothy could usefully spend his time. He wants to ensure that as he's passing on this vital message to Timothy, we mentioned earlier that Paul is coming towards the end of his life. You can see that from verse 6, the time of my departure has come. And in this kind of last will and testament of Paul's, as it were, he wants Timothy to understand this is not just his own imagination, it's not his own ideas. This is coming from God himself. and Paul, as it were, on the brink of eternity for himself, about to depart and be with his Lord, he recognizes that he's in the presence of God. He recognizes that this God will judge the living and the dead. In other words, he will judge Paul. Paul sees that and knows that. Has Paul fulfilled his duties in passing on what is of first importance to the next generation? Paul senses that and feels that. The Lord will judge Timothy. Will Timothy himself carry out his responsibilities that have been entrusted to him by the previous generation? He will judge the hearers of Timothy's message. Have they responded and received to what Timothy is saying? Paul recognizes that he stands in the presence of the judge of the living and the dead. He recognizes too that Jesus is coming back. He is going to appear. He recognizes too that Jesus is building his kingdom. Jesus, in other words, is the king, and he wants to see people bowing the knee to Jesus as king. And he stands therefore in the presence of a God. He stands in the presence of a judge. He stands in the presence of a king, to whom one day he will give account, and to whom one day Timothy will give account. And he says, solemnly, preach the word. That's what Timothy is to do. We can say more than that, of course, as Paul says more than that. He's to be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. But ultimately, it comes to this. You're to preach the word. You see, we stand at this stage at a vital time in the life of the early church. Up until this point, there had been many apostles spread throughout the church, people who had encountered and knew the risen Lord Jesus. Paul had done that in a special way, of course, on the road to Damascus. The other apostles had done that through seeing Jesus before the ascension. But these apostles had been tasked with the responsibility of being witnesses to the resurrection. But now that generation is passing away. There are few left in the areas in which Paul is ministering, perhaps in those geographical regions. He might be the only one left who has had that apostolic experience. So what's going to happen now in the next generation? What's going to happen now when there are no more first-hand witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus? How is the church going to cope and survive? Will people believe this second-hand passing on of information? The church was concerned about that, but Paul is not concerned, because Paul recognizes that as he and the others were called to be an apostle to testify to the risen Jesus, they were also empowered, inspired by the Spirit, to write down what they saw and knew. And that became the Word, along with, of course, the Old Testament scriptures themselves. And therefore, this new generation and every generation that follows them has this responsibility to declare what the Bible says. Not just to preach from the Old Testament as Paul did, but to preach from the Old and from the New Testament as Timothy and his successors all did. So how are they to do that? How are they to preach the word? Verse 2 gives us our answer, doesn't it? They're to be ready in season and out of season. That's suggests, doesn't it, but that there may be some periods that are very fruitful. You know as well as I do, don't you, that if you harvest a crop, there will be particular times of the year when that crop will be there in an abundance. Maybe you're growing apples on an apple tree, and for a good chunk of the year you're able to go down to your apple tree and pluck an apple, and you're to eat it when it's in season. The fruit will be there, just ripe, ready to be picked. But there will be other times of the year when maybe you continue to tend your apple tree or your crops, whatever it might be, but there's no fruit. But Paul is saying here to Timothy, you need to be ready for both those eventualities. There's going to be periods with little or no fruit. There's going to be periods perhaps with an abundance of fruits. And you need to be ready for each one. You need to be ready, in other words, to keep on going when the going is tough. You need to be ready to disciple all these new believers when there's great fruit. You need to be ready in season and out of season. That's not the only thing that Timothy is to do. He's also to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, we're told. It's interesting, isn't it, that of those three things that Timothy is called to do, there are two of them that is negative and one of them that is positive. To reprove means to correct wrong tendencies. We've all got those, haven't we? We all tend to go our own way. We've all got our own little failings and weaknesses that are a particular problem for us. And one of the jobs of a preacher like Timothy is to seek to correct those with the word of God. We're to rebuke as well, Paul says. That's even stronger, isn't it? It's more personal. To rebuke is, well, to tell somebody off, really, isn't it? Jesus did it often, of course. You can think of him with his disciples. Oh, you of little faith, he said to them, didn't he? And he taught them what is true. He rebuked them. And according to Paul, Timothy is to do that as he preaches the word. But he's also to exhort, to urge, to plead, to appeal. There's something heartfelt here. This is not something that Timothy is merely to give a lecture on. This is not something where he just downloads information to his congregation. This is something where Timothy needs to be passionately involved. It needs to be something that comes from his heart. And of course, that's not just in the exhortation, but that needs to be there in the reproving and the rebuking as well, isn't it? Timothy is not to be a slave master, lording it over others as we read elsewhere in Scripture. But he's to gently care for the flock, even as he reproves and rebukes. And this is going to take, Paul says, complete patience and teaching. Complete patience. In other words, Paul is letting Timothy know that as he preaches the word, it's unlikely to have instant results. It's likely, in other words, to have effect over a long period of time. It's likely, perhaps, to be points in Timothy's ministry where he's preaching and he feels perhaps as though nothing is happening, those out-of-season times. And he will need to have complete patience. There will be times, perhaps, where he's preaching and nobody's heart, it would seem, is being changed. Because often what happens when we listen to preaching, isn't it, that God does a work deep within our souls. We often can't feel it or even know it's happening. And then one day, like the seed that was sown by the sower, it suddenly pokes its head above the soil, and for the first time that we can see it. But as that seed is sown, we rarely, if ever, see instant fruit. And a preacher, like a farmer, has to be completely patient. And he has to teach. He has to be there for the long term. And that means, of course, too, that as we listen to preaching, we are not necessarily to expect instant results in our own hearts. Like you, I listen to preaching from time to time. And when I listen to preaching, especially because I don't get to do it quite as often as I would like, when I listen to preaching, I often am conscious of my own weaknesses, of the things that need to be sorted out in my life, and I'll often pray at the beginning of the sermon that this day would be the day when God finally sorts out my life once and for all. Have you ever prayed something like that? Desperate for God to fix all my problems in one go. But of course, that rarely happens, if ever. I need to be completely patient as I listen to preaching too, and to be in it for the long term. And all of that actually sounds pretty hard going, doesn't it? Hard going for the preacher, hard going perhaps for the congregation too. And there's a sense in which, of course, it is, and it's supposed to be. Because the best things in life are the things that take, well, effort and energy and time and, yes, patience. But at the same time, Paul has already said in a passage that we didn't read, but that you're probably familiar with, Paul has already said that this is not all on the preacher. You see, if all we had was chapter 4 and we didn't have chapter 3, I'm not sure anybody would dare be a preacher. But we do have chapter 3. And in particular, we have chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the two verses immediately prior to Paul's charge to Timothy. Those verses say this: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Well, he's talked about that already, hasn't he? For reproof, he's mentioned that. For correction, well, we've had that too. And for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, we've had that, equipped for every good work. You see, what Paul is telling us, or telling Timothy, is that this is what the Word does. It's not that the preacher somehow has got to produce some remarkable sermon that manages to do all these things, that is ready in season and out of season, that reproves, rebukes, and exhorts with patience and teaching, that does all the other things that we're going to come to later, and that somehow he produces that from inside himself. That is not the preacher's job. The preacher's job is to preach the Word. And it is this scripture that is breathed out by God himself that brings about the teaching and the reproof and the correction and the training in righteousness. And every preacher, every godly preacher, clings to that truth, that it is not my words, but it's the Word of God that changes hearts. So we've seen this divine charge, and we spent quite a long time on that because it's a vital foundational passage. But we're going to move on now to verses 3 and 4, where we have a difficult time, a difficult time. Because you can see, can't you, from verse 3, that a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myth. It's a tough time to be a Christian at the moment. It's a tough time to be a preacher at the moment, at least in the world in which we live. Society has a problem with authority, doesn't it? Many people hate other people telling them what to do and how they should live. They say that nobody's got the right to do that. They say that they alone are the captain of their souls. They alone can choose what they should do. And as long as they don't do anyone any harm, they might say, I should be able to do as I want. How dare you tell me what to do? How dare you bring this dusty ancient book and tell me that I should change my life because of it? That's what people say. On top of that, we live in a generation that has very short attention spans. We used, aren't we, to get in everything instantly online. If you're on the internet and a web page takes 10 seconds or 15 seconds to come from America, you think there's something wrong. You start getting frustrated with your computer. How dare it take 10 seconds for this information to travel 3,000 miles to get on my desk? We get impatient. We live in an age too that is fueled by entertainment, by the TV, to the cinema to a certain extent, video games, social media, and the Christian gospel and preaching itself has to compete, as it were, in the minds of everybody else for their attention against all that. And frankly, in most people's minds, there's no competition. Given a choice of listening to a 30-minute sermon or watching a television program or a film, the vast majority of people in this country, perhaps even many of us, would choose the TV or the film almost every time. We live in an age where it is difficult to be heard if you're a Christian. But this is the days that have been prophesied. When we read those verses 3 and 4, did you think that those verses, did you think, well, that doesn't describe our day? Did anyone think that? Did anyone think, well, I wonder when that's going to take place, because it doesn't describe us? No, that's not what we thought. When we read verses 3 and 4, we thought, that's exactly what's happening in our generation. It's a prophecy that's coming true, and we can see it with our own eyes. And people are indeed not enduring sound teaching, many of them. They have itching ears. In other words, they don't want to listen to the truth. They want to find for themselves teachers that suit their own passions. I think this is especially true in our own generation. It's true not just of Christian preaching. It's true in all sorts of areas of life. When, for example, did you last hear of a staunch Remainer, somebody who voted to stay in the European Union? When did you last hear of somebody like that going along to hear, a Jacob Rees-Mogg speech? To listen carefully to the argument from the other side. No, the most passionate Remainers, if they're going to hear anyone preach or speak, it will be someone that they already agree with. Somebody to suit their own passions. And I'm not getting at Remainers here. I know perfectly well that the opposite is exactly true. People read newspapers with which they already agree. People discuss on social media very often with people who are already in agreement with them. This is our day and generation. We have lost almost the ability to listen to voices to whom we do not yet agree. And the consequence of that, you see, makes it very difficult for the Christian message to be heard. People write off the message thinking they know what it says before they've ever heard it. And that has a huge impact then, potentially, on how we should get our message across. But what does Paul say here? Does Paul tell us that a time is coming where people will not want to hear the message? So get ready to change it. No, he doesn't say that at all. In fact, the very fact that people don't want to listen to the message is one of the reasons why Timothy should preach it as it is and to keep on preaching it. There's no hint here that the message ought to be changed. No, the opposite is true. He says it's a bad thing when people turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, don't be like that. In other words, so as Christians, we need to be prepared to be unpopular. We're not going to change our message to suit the foibles of this generation. We're going to preach the same message that Paul preached, the same message that Timothy preached, the same message that was preached in the second century and the third century church, the same message that was preached in the Reformation. The same message that was preached in the revivals, the same message that has always been from the Word of God. We've got to persevere, that's what we're called to. We've got to retain our confidence in the gospel. And we've got to guard our own souls too, haven't we? You see, there is a danger in which we read these verses and we think immediately of society and how it goes after its own teaching that suits them. But actually, it can happen to us too. It can happen to us that we can end up looking for teachers that tell us what we want. Some of you perhaps will listen to sermons online or on TV. Now, of course, not everything that you listen to online or is available online or is available on TV is necessarily helpful. In fact, a great deal of it is not helpful. But in principle, add into your Sunday diet, as it were, with other messages during the week can be very helpful. But there's a danger, perhaps, even as we do that, that we end up looking for teachers that have a particular style or a particular emphasis that we especially like. And we need to be careful. I'm not saying it's wrong to have favorite preachers. I have favorite preachers myself. But I am saying it's worth just checking that we have, as it were, a varied diet. And that the preaching that we're receiving is preaching from the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's preaching, perhaps, that sometimes really focuses in on the gospel. At other times, teaches us other truths that are also important alongside the gospel. We need to be listening to preaching that comes from the easier parts of the Bible, but also from the difficult parts of the Bible too. And in our own reading and quiet times, we need equally to have that variety in our lives. So if we are in a situation where we ourselves are gathering up our own teachers who give us what we want, and we're stopping listening to other voices, there is a real danger then that we could end up in the situation that Paul describes here of wandering off into myths. Perhaps not the myths of denying the gospel entirely, but perhaps the myths that some so-called teachers, Christian teachers, propagate. Christian teachers with particular views on, let's say, what will happen at the end of the world, particular views on sexual morality maybe, particular views on having theories that prove that the Bible isn't true or needs to be radically interpreted, or they've got get-rich-quick schemes that sound very spiritual, or they'll talk about near-death experiences. And we can end up turning aside to myths. We need to be careful not to gather around our own teachers. And preachers like myself need to be careful that we are bringing a varied diet to a congregation and not just choosing the passages that particularly are important to me. I've done that, of course, this evening for the reasons that I gave earlier. But normally, of course, I seek to preach through large parts of the Bible to ensure that what you hear is not just my hobby horse, but it really is the Word of God. I need your help in that and your prayers in that. So we had a divine charge in a difficult time. Verse 5 now, a demanding task. A demanding task, because Paul says, as for you, in contrast, in other words, to these false teachers, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You see, despite the importance of preaching that Paul has emphasized, Timothy's role is bigger than just preaching. He needs to be sober-minded. In other words, Paul is saying this is a very serious task. We've got that really clearly already, haven't we, from verse 1. Just the seriousness of what Timothy is called to do. But this demanding task is shown too in the next thing that Paul says here in verse 5. He's to endure suffering. That's actually the role of any Christian, and perhaps especially preachers. It really does suggest, doesn't it, that the role, the ministry that Timothy has been called to is a ministry that's going to be tough and a ministry that some people are not going to like. You're going to need to endure suffering, Timothy. You're going to need to do the work of an evangelist. In other words, your preaching is not just to be done inside the church, where Christians can hear it, but it also needs to be done where those who are not yet Christians can hear it. And you need to fulfill or complete your ministry. In other words, Paul is saying to Timothy, leave nothing undone. Pour out your life. He's followed that example himself, hasn't he, as we can see from verse 6. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. That's what Timothy's to do. It's what every preacher is called to do. It's what every Christian actually is called to do, to pour out our lives, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So I wonder whether we're prepared to support a ministry like this. Are we prepared to support it in our own church? I'm thankful that I can answer yes to that, that you have and are supporting me in many ways, of which I'm enormously thankful. Are we ready to support such ministry elsewhere? In places perhaps where there are few preachers. In places perhaps where the gospel appears to be struggling. Do we prepare people, even in our own congregation, for a demanding task that may be ahead of them? You see, God is still raising up preachers today. It may be that even through this message, He is doing just that. Reminding us of the importance of the Word and the necessity of sharing it. Are we ready to support such people? Because it's a demanding task. It cannot be done alone. A divine charge, a difficult time, a demanding task. Verses 6 and 7 now, a driving need. A driving need. You see, as we've said already, this is the end of the apostolic age. Paul is being poured out as a drink offering, the time of his departure has come. He's getting ready, in other words, to die and to go to heaven. And you can well imagine, can't you, especially for somebody like Timothy, who treated Paul like his father, you can imagine what a loss it would be for Paul, of all people, to go. This great preacher, and all that he's accomplished, and all that God has used him for, how will we manage without him? You can imagine Timothy asking. But Paul doesn't ask that question. Because Paul knows that this will always be true. That we can always look back, can't we, at a previous generation and the spiritual giants that roamed the land then. I can think of ministers who were hugely influential in my life as preachers, but now in glory. I'm sure those of you who've been Christians for a reasonably long period of time will be able to say exactly the same thing. There were giants, and they're now in glory. In other words, in every generation, we can look back and see a driving need, because none of us last forever. And we always need a constant supply, as it were, of men being raised up to stand behind the pulpit, of men and women being raised up to take the gospel around the world. We need that constantly in every generation. And if there was a driving need in Timothy's day, there's equally a driving need in our own day. And we need, therefore, to pray that the Lord would raise up men and women to declare the gospel. We need to pray that the Lord might raise up perhaps even people from our own congregation. We might need to support those who are raised up. We, perhaps each of us, needs to consider ourselves. Is the Lord calling even me to preach or to go into full-time Christian work? You can see the driving need. Is the Lord causing you to respond to that? A divine charge, a difficult time, a demanding task, a driving need. Finally now from verse 8, a dazzling reward. A dazzling reward. Henceforth there is laid up for me, Paul says, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see, we began in verse 1, didn't we, with Paul talking about the judge and talking about Jesus Christ appearing. And we end with exactly the same thing in verse 8, of Paul reminding himself of the Lord, the righteous judge, and talking about those who have loved his appearing. And Paul, as it were, comes round full circle. And as he finishes this part of his letter to Timothy, he wants to remind himself of what is to come. He wants to remind ourselves that there is a judgment day ahead. And there's a sense in which that judgment day is a frightening prospect, because God will judge the living and the dead. But there's equally a sense in which if we're faithful to the Lord, if we're obedient to him, if by his mercy and grace we have served him as he has saved us, then we can look forward to that day. We can look forward to the day when the Lord will judge the world, where Jesus Christ will appear again. And on that day, for those who have been faithful, there will be a crown of righteousness. I don't know what that crown will look like. Perhaps it will be a visible crown that other people can see, maybe. But perhaps the reward in heaven will be the sheer joy of seeing the ways in which the lives of other men and women and boys and girls have been influenced by the ministry that we have been involved in. Ministry perhaps behind the pulpit. Ministry declaring the Word of God to children in Sunday school. Ministry declaring the Word of God in Bible studies, in ladies' meetings, in Waverley Close, in Adventurers and Discoverers, in Impact, in schools, wherever it may be. And as we do that, as we sow and scatter the seed, we won't always get to see the results of that seed. Maybe the people that we speak to have moved on. Maybe we ourselves have moved on. Maybe the fruit simply takes a very long time to come to fruition. But very often, it might not be until we reach glory where we can see this crown of righteousness, the ways in which our obedience to the Lord and His calling has been honored by Him and shaped the lives of individuals. All of us this evening who are Christians could look back, couldn't we? And we could point to particular men and women who have been enormously influential in our Christian lives, many of whom perhaps are in glory now, and maybe many of whom had no idea really just how significant they were in our lives. And just as they had no idea perhaps how important they were in our spiritual lives, so too, if we labor with God's help, spreading the word, we may have no idea just how significant our ministry might end up being in the lives of others. I can make you no guarantees, but I can say we can trust God, who will honor your service and honor your labor, and He will do what we could never do, and He will bring fruit. We must not lose confidence in the word. We must not be disobedient in sharing that word. We must continue to trust in the one whose word it is.